We'll read the selected portion together, John chapter 17 and verse number 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept them, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Thank you, Tim. Now I'm just going to take about 5 minutes just to give a very quick introduction to the chapter. It is a very full chapter, and we're going to need at least the hour. It's too bad this wasn't a kind of a normal Bible study where you could really get into the detail, but we have the Lord's Supper in front of us, so we're going to try to see a devotional theme through the chapter. I want you to quickly notice chapter 14, the very last verse of chapter 14, just so you get a setting for what is about to happen here. We're leaving the upper room, and of course, we have that last sentence of verse 31 of chapter 14, arise, let us go hence. Chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. So you can picture the Lord Jesus and the disciples, the group with him, leaving the upper room, heading into the vineyard. And now he starts to give very practical teaching as he's almost see him pointing out to those different plants. Come over to chapter 18, verse 1, just after chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. So the contrast is quite significant. The prayer that we're going to read in chapter 17 is very different from the prayer that's going to happen in chapter 18 in Gethsemane. Interesting about chapter 17 is the three very distinct sections. You're going to notice 1-5, it's all about the Savior. 6-19, it's all about the 11 disciples. And then we come into the picture in verses 20-26. I want you to notice a common theme that runs through it. Look at verse number 3, whom thou hast sent. And you're going to notice in that little section dealing with the Lord Jesus, you're going to notice the word that appears 3 times. That is like a purpose word. Okay, sent by the Father, that. Then you go to the next section, 6-19. I want you to notice verse number 8. Thou didst send me. Go down to verse number 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. Now there seems to be an increase in that little word send, sent. You'll notice the word that is now going to appear 5 times, almost like it's increasing. Come down to the next section, 20, to the end of the chapter. Look at verse number 21. Thou hast sent me, verse 23. Thou hast sent me. Look at verse number 25. Thou hast sent me. How many times do you think the word that appears in this section? 11 times. There's something that's increasing as we're moving through this section. So when you start, it's almost like a telescope that's opening up. You start in the first section with the Father sending the Son. Then you come to the next section, the Son is sending the disciples. Then you come to the section where we're in. They have received the word of God. It has been given to us. We have received it. And now we're sent out into the world. So there seems to be this wonderful conveyance of truth that is starting from eternity and flowing right through to this dispensation that we find ourselves in and this time period. So my simple point before I sit down is this. Do not listen to people that try to tell you that God is not working in this age. There is a tremendous work that God has. I have been greatly encouraged with our brethren. Are you continuing this week in Amherst? No. So just the week that you and Lucas had a week. I remember being there with Murray McCandless. Nice to see a younger generation still in exercise to spread the gospel. And that is just marvelous. So that's just a very brief opening. We're going to start at verse number 1. And any introductory remarks, feel free to go ahead. A lot of verses to get through, and we only got an hour, so we're going to try to push you just a little bit.
Can I just ask you a question, a general question? Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's an interesting thing in those sections that you have delineated for us. So very evidently, verses 1-5 is a section, verse 6 through the next section, as you say. One of the interesting things, Scott, is when we get to verse number 9, I pray, I request, I pray. When we get to the next section, verse number 20, neither pray I for these alone. He's making request. It's an interesting thing in those first verses, there's no request. And even though there's no request, there is an expectation, isn't there, from the Lord Jesus? I know when you get to verse number, those verses that you actually point out to us, the specific word for pray that the Lord Jesus uses. Why no request in the first section? Can I just ask that?
Well, for those that might not know, there's two basic words when you pray or request someone that is higher than you or someone that is an equal to you. The Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus, never uses this one of the Lord praying to his Father of someone that is higher. It's always an equal. So when we're in this chapter, he starts out, verse number 1, these words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven. Is he praying or is he just talking to his Father? As we get deeper into the chapter, we find out that he is requesting of an equal. I thought it opens up with this wonderful freedom of relationship, a constant communication with his Father in heaven. And then almost for those around him, now he moves into that official requesting so they can hear it. But you must have something.
I'm quite happy with that, Brother Scott. And so there's an expectation that he will be back physically by the side of the Father. And because he's going to be back physically by the side of the Father, he doesn't have to request that. That's his by right as the glory of the Son. We'll actually see that when we get to verse number 2. Sure. But there will be people left on earth. And there's going to be a ministry of Christ making requests on their behalf because he is absent from them. And I think it's what our brother David highlighted yesterday. The ministry of the high priesthood of Christ is actually seen representatively in this chapter.
Very good. Also, I think, I know that you know this, Brother Scott, that he had a relationship with the Father the disciples didn't have. Nobody else. There was a unique, as you've been pointing out, relationship that he had. I see a simple link in the three sections, as you pointed out. The prayer, verses 1 to 5, is distinctive, okay? Verses 6 to 19, it is reflective, okay, because he's going to die. Verses 20 to 26, it's anticipative. I wouldn't make a brother an offender for a word, but when it comes to the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus, never refer to any work of Christ as being unfinished. It's ongoing, okay? Some say, well, it's a work that's unfinished. I know what they mean, but a better term would be an ongoing work.
Isn't it nice how the chapter opens up? These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes. Now, this is the third time in John's gospel where the word lifted is used in relation to eyes. Nice. So in John chapter number 4, the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he says, lift up your eyes unto the fields. They're white and ready to harvest. You come to John chapter 6, and the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he saw the great company and the need that was there. Here, he lifted up his eyes. Chapter number 4, it's in relation to the proclamation of the gospel. In John chapter 6, it's in relation to the provision of the people. But here, it's in relation to the prayer of the Lord Jesus. And it's quite a, as you mentioned, Brother Scott, there's quite a contrast between chapter 17 and the prayer of Gethsemane. Because in that occasion, didn't lift up his eyes into heaven, but he lay prostrate on the ground. You know, and there's a number of contrasts, even in the prayer itself that's made.
I was thinking that the eyes are down to the ground.
Yeah.
And I was just enjoying, you know, Mr. Newberry has a little tiny marginal, his eyes into or onto heaven. I look up the heavens, I just see blue. He didn't see blue. He saw his Father. Like, there's such a difference in this type. Joe, anything at all?
Yeah, when you come to this opening passage, we often come in prayer because our standing has changed. We're in a state of recovery, but he's not in a state of recovery. He's going back to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, and nothing has changed, but everything is about to change. But even still, his own standing before the Lord will never change.
Yeah. Just keeping what you're saying, brethren. It's sweet to think that the first mention of his hour was to his mother, John 4. The last mention of his hour is to his Father here in John 17.
So can I just ask then for some clarification? Because what is the hour? Father, the hour has come. And so what is the hour that has been referenced first in to his mother in John 2 and now here at the end of the gospel, Scott?
Okay, so I think what's going to help us is a statement you made about the setting of the first section, where it's almost like he's talking side by side with his Father. All right, so I want you to notice verse 11. Just notice the perspective of the chapter. And now I am no more in the world. Whoa, okay. So where is he? He's in heaven. Okay, go down to verse number 24. They may be with me where I am. Okay. So what the chapter does, and as you mentioned yesterday, this is only something that deity can do. Even though he's standing on earth, even though this is the eve of the crucifixion, this whole prayer or request is post-ascension. He's in heaven, and he's now looking back. And he's going to pray for those that are on the earth, those that God had given them, and so on and so forth. So does that help us with the hour? Would the primary meaning be the ascension and the glorification? But also, how could you get to that without including the crucifixion, which he speaks of earlier? So help me with that.
So the next phrase, actually, of the statement clarifies for us, Father, the hour is come, that's presently. Glorify thy Son, that's just a slight bit beyond what is present. And so Christ has in mind the glorification by the side of the Father, but the way to that glorification is via the cross, and he is the immediacy of the cross, but that's the pathway to glorification.
Right.
So practically speaking, Scott, and I know we want to keep this devotional, but practically speaking, we are people that don't want the suffering, but the pathway in Scripture is always and ever has been suffering and then glory. Suffering and glory, and it's the pathway of the Lord Jesus here with the ultimate glorification.
Well, just to Murray's comment there, the first time that he mentions his hour, we know it's the wedding. My hour is not come. I take it that's looking at the suffering aspect of it, not glory. I'm leaning toward glory here when it's in relation to the Father.
So could I just ask you on that then? You don't think that the manifestation of the wedding was glory? In the sense that when he turned water into wine, he was anticipating the millennial glory that was going to be centered in a man. And I wondered maybe if the glory here is just the beginning of a glory, which is going to continue right through all associated with Christ. Okay.
So then let's try to clarify that then for the saints. It seems then like you're leaning more to the hour being all glory.
Yes.
And not referring much at all to the suffering in that hour.
I think it's the pathway. It's the pathway is taking him via that. But the ultimate glory, Brother Scott, I firmly believe, is the glory signed, and it's that pathway to the Father.
Something's very important to understand. God never has to readjust or adjust his timetable. Same today. Even with conditions in our world around, it should be a comfort, a stabilizing comfort to us to realize nothing is out of the hand of God. When he speaks here of the hours come, that's his timetable. Now, he had to adjust the timetable of others. John chapter 4. Remember, they said, he says, lift up your eyes. The fields are white, ready to harvest. Okay? He had to, through Haggai the prophet, they had to adjust their thinking. They said, well, it's not time to build. He said, it is time. So, but never with him. His timetable, right on.
You had some lovely thoughts there yesterday on the hour in John. Did you want to share that? You've mentioned the nine times or something.
Seventh. Seventh time in John's gospel that the hour is used. And I personally would agree with what Brother John has stated, that suffering, the suffering of Christ was that which was the pathway to the glory. And the hour consistently throughout John's gospel was anticipating the glory. The glory that Christ would bring to the Father and the glory the Father would give to the Son. And that is a glory that is presently his, and it is a glory that will be unfolded throughout the eternal ages.
Okay, so then just before we leave this, I was trying to put into words or try to understand, what is the outcome then of this? Glorify thou me with the same glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. So the Son of God leaves heaven as a spirit prior to incarnation. He has his life on earth, death, burial, resurrection. He's now gone back up into heaven as a man. Are we now in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 5, where the Father salutes him? Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And in front of all of the angelic realm, there is that clear declaration. This is the same one that left heaven and took to himself humanity. Is that kind of what we're looking at?
Sure. Could I just then ask you a question, because I believe that. Do you see two distinct glories here, Scott? Because glance at verse number one. Glorify thy Son. Now glance again, brethren and sisters, at verse number 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Do you see an aspect that there's an aspect, number one, glorify thy Son? There's a second aspect, verse number 5, glorify thou me. Two distinct aspects. You mind if I suggest something
on
that?
Please.
So what I'm suggesting is this, that the first one is his by right. And the reason I'm suggesting that is he was eternally the Son of God. So in verse number one, he says, glorify thy son. In verse number five, it's slightly different. Glorify thou me. And you say, what's the distinction? Well, the son took a step from heaven and took a body. In verse number five, the son is carrying that body back to glory. That's where you have been in Hebrews 5, isn't it? And in the sense of the subject one that is now going to be glorified, he says, don't now glorify me just as the son, which was mine by right. But he says, glorify thou me in a body as a man, taking humanity back to the glory. He says, that was the glory which was thine by right, and now it's vested in a man.
Very good. So in relation to that, you have verse 1 and 2 stands in relation to him as son. Verses 4 and 5 stand in relation to him as a man. What do you find in between? You find a statement where the Lord Jesus, this is the only occasion where he calls himself Jesus Christ. He doesn't speak that. John does, right? So this is the only occasion where the Lord Jesus calls himself Jesus Christ. And that title links him with humanity and links him with deity. So this is the glorified one.
And then we'll just make a comment on this point here, and then we'll have to move. So what that lovely statement in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now, you just stop and think for a minute. If you were dealing with a mere man that had just been handed all power, we know the only thing would happen, total corruption of self. Look what flows out of it that he should give. If that is not a little window into the heart of our blessed Savior, just willing to pass it right on through. So anything on that before we move?
So this authority, Brother Scott, these two verses really re-echo chapter 5 in the gospel. In chapter 5, verse 27, isn't it? He's their son of man. And I believe that's a divine title. I firmly believe that the title son of man is as much eternally a divine title as Son of God is a divine title. There has been authority which has been vested in the Son eternally. And you say, what's the reason? And why did the Father vest the Son with authority eternally? Well, I think this text shows us that the Father will be glorified through the Son.
Very good. The word for authority here is actually the word for power. Okay. He's given, there's two senses in which you can look at it, and the words are different. You know, you talk of I always remember at Peter Orszag's funeral, you heard me tell it, there's a little police officer, not very big, and she had the authority to stop that tractor trailer coming down, but she didn't have the power. If he's coming through that intersection, she'd jump out of the way. He had both. He had the authority and he had the power. So the word here, sorry, if I said power, I meant the word here is authority. The word power here is authority. But he has the power too.
And one other point just before we leave. Now, this authority that has been given to him, how do we understand verse 3? And so verse 2, that he should give eternal life. So the question is, are we talking about salvation, the moment of conversion, or are we talking about something else? I think we're talking about something else. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, when you go to the end of the chapter, you're going to notice again a reference to this unfolding. I mean, it's touched in verse number, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men. But go to verse number 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, notice, and will declare it. That's taking me into the future. So I will go out on a limb here, and my brethren, feel free, get your saws sharpened and cut her off if you want to. I want you to notice verse number 6, because in what we're moving into now is section 6 to 19. He's looking at the 11 disciples. Okay. Look at verse number 6. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. Thine they were. So before they were given to Christ, gifted to Christ, they belonged to God. Now, I simply believe that through the preaching of John the Baptist, those individuals responded to the word of God. and they came into a relationship with the God of heaven. John the Baptist now identifies the Messiah, and the Father takes believers and gives them as a love gift to the Son. One of the operations of the Son is, I want you to declare me to those men, unfold me to those men. So what happened in John 13 with Thomas? Show us the Father. He says, Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that answers for me, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. So think of the encouragement of that band of disciples around him in a nation that had rejected him. Now, yes or no, help us.
Can I realize we're stepping over a few verses, but the manifestation of the name of Jehovah was known in the nation. The name of God had been manifested in the nation. This is not the manifestation of the name Jehovah. This is not the manifestation of the name of God or any of those facets of the names of God. I take it, Brother Scott, I have manifested thy name as the Father, the relationship particularly of the Father. And so you see what Scott has told us there. Look at verse number 5. And now, O Father, these disciples are being brought into a relationship with God as Father, because Christ has a relationship with God and his Father. We're in a very special era. In no other era would anyone ever approach God and say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And yet here the manifestation of that name has been made to those men and then to us.
It is what makes this dispensation so unique. It is the pinnacle of what God the Father wanted. This relationship. That's why later in the chapter, I'm doing this for a reason, because in order to understand this love in the end of the chapter, you have to understand the heart of the Father. How close the Son is to the Father is how close he wants you and I to himself. And that's why when you're in the Gospel of John, the upper room ministry, the Lord will look at his disciples and say, there's coming a day, Pentecost, when you're not going to come to me and ask me for things. You're going to go to the Father and you're going to ask in my name. So there is where, I know this is going off on a tangent, it is biblically wrong to pray to the Lord Jesus today. We pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is very, very clearly taught. Another very simple truth. Go to 1 John chapter 1. When you and I commit sin, who do we have to get restored to? Jesus or the Father? Restored to the Father. Fellowship with the Father through the advocacy of the Lord Jesus. So there's something that has eclipsed everything of a bygone dispensation. Now, some you want to add?
Just
we'll get
question,
Joe and you.
Just a question, Brother Scott. For clarity. Verse number 2, the end of it there, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And you have told us in verse number 6, thine they were, thou gavest them me. Is verse number 2 speaking limitedly of the 11 disciples? Or are we included in that statement as well?
We will be included when we get down to the next section.
So we find that, don't we, in verse number 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me.
Right.
So,
right.
Eternal life. You mentioned that this is not conversion. This is something more. I take it that it begins with conversion.
Sure.
So I believe consistently through John's gospel, he uses the expression life, eternal life. It's not life of the present age. And it's not life of a past age. It's a life, the age to come. And we receive that life the moment that we were saved. We receive that life. And the process, the whole point of having eternal life is to have a greater knowledge of the true God and of Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Just that there's no confusion. Whenever it comes to verse number 3, I take it that is a description of what eternal life is. Right. It commences at conversion and it continues.
And the only thing I'm going absolutely against from the tip of my toe right to the top of my head, this has nothing to do with God taking a group of elect sinners and giving them to the Son, and the Son saves them. That's why I'm emphasizing they belonged to God before they were given to the Son. And this is a chapter in my mind that proves salvation is more, dear child of God, than just a fire escape from hell. Salvation is an unfolding of the character of the Father, and it's done through the Son. And that starts in time, and it'll go right through the endless ages of eternity, where he'll be always unfolding to us, the Father. So,
Joe's got something he's wanted to say for a while.
Joe and then John.
Just a comment on glory. Scott, he nicely mapped out for us the link that we have with the Lord Jesus, okay? It's very, very unique. But I just want you just to encourage all of us that we can have a link in that glory as well. Now, maybe in a unique form, of course, but in suffering that we experience as Christians, in the same way that Christ, he suffered and as a result was glorified, we too can be partakers in glory for suffering for Christ. And that's 1 Peter chapter 4. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So we actually give him glory. But then there's also earlier in the chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, it's the man that bears reproach, and it says the spirit of glory resteth upon him. So it's actually bi-directional in the same way for the Lord Jesus. He had the desire to glorify his Father and the Father to glorify him. I think just to keep it a little bit practical here for us, maybe not so much devotional, but we can actually bring glory to God in a different sense, but we can bring glory to him, and he can actually glorify us in our lives in these moments of suffering.
No, it's okay.
But I'm not sure if Steve gave me the authority or the power to be the policeman.
That's okay.
To keep things moving, okay?
Yeah, sometimes we can get very absorbed in the beautiful study, and then we can forget, but you go ahead.
Carry on.
So are you happy? Just in relation to what Tim has said there, this is not individuals in verse number 2, as many as thou. We look at that and immediately we link to individuals. That's a neuter singular. So what the Lord Jesus has in mind is this: there is a group, and he's looking at the fulfillment eternally of glory associated with that group. And he has in his mind, I will make sure that I take them to the fullness of glory. When divine purpose has reached its fullness, this group is assured of the glory that's ahead of them. Is that what we have in mind here?
So would it not link back to John 12? Yeah. A grain of wheat fall into the ground, and we're looking at the massive harvest that will just flow.
So divine purpose is assured.
Right.
Our brother Joe has told us about suffering in the present while. We go through the suffering, but divine purpose is assured, because this group which is linked with Christ will eternally see glory, because there's that link with the Lord Jesus.
So finally, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. So keep in mind the perspective of the chapter. We understand that this is before Calvary, but he's looking post-ascension. And I believe Calvary has happened from this perspective. So in this work, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have manifested thy name. So everything that the Father purposed for the Son, all the way through his life, everything, right up to Calvary, burial, resurrection, back to heaven. I think he's looking at the whole entire thing. So we all in agreement there.
So can I just ask for clarification? When it says here, I have finished the work, you have detailed the whole life manifestation of Christ. Is that what you have in mind there?
Everything. Work of redemption, his life of righteousness, yeah. Living in Nazareth, miracles, manifesting the Father to the disciples, living everything, the whole thing.
And isn't it true that he's the only one who could say this? With the Apostle Paul says, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. But there was only one man standing with the cross before him, and he hadn't cried. This is the same word, as you know, as John 19:30. But he hadn't cried John 19:30. But standing on this side of Calvary, he was able to exclaim, I have finished the work in all of its completeness. The Father can be glorified in the Son.
Very good.
I enjoy it too that
In Hebrews chapter 11, it's documented in relation to Abraham that Abraham offered Isaac when he was tried. But of course, we know that he was willing to, but he never actually did it. The Lord Jesus, he would pray and he'd say, I have finished the work, but I'm so thankful it's not just that he was willing, but he actually did it. And history documents it, the word of God documents it, that he actually offered himself one sacrifice for sin forever.
Brother Burry, John chapter 2, and the words of the Lord Jesus to his mother there. Isn't it interesting that the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels is Luke chapter number 2. I must be about my Father's business. And what characterized the life of the Lord Jesus was that he had a work to do, the will of him that sent me, and here he completed it to its fullness.
Can you want just to highlight the position in verse number 5? And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Just help us with the beautiful preposition that is used there.
Well, just like I'm resting at your side right now. Right. So is that not taking us back to John chapter 1, coming out of eternity, this closeness of relationship, but you might have more.
So it carries the idea of the one who was by the side of the Father, and he's anticipating a moment when he would be glorified again, just by the side of the Father. This was his expectation. The world was not the home for Christ. He's looking to be by the side of the Father, just on the Father's throne. Don't forget, beloved saints, the world is not the home for us. We're looking to be taken from this world, and there's glory awaiting us as well by the side of the Father.
And I know this might be hard for us to maybe accept this, but I have heard individuals almost say, well, the Lord Jesus is God, therefore he's everywhere all at the same time. You are belittling the reality of the incarnation. It meant something for the eternal Son to be on this earth in a real body. Make a difference between his all-knowing and all-presence, okay? Because he was literally away from the side of the Father. He's anticipating returning to the side of the Father. So let's not make it almost like he was here on earth and he was here in heaven all at the same time. Now, I know some of those things are maybe hard for us to maybe put into proper words so that we don't make a mistake. Yeah. But here he's looking forward to be back with his Father right at his side, which I think is a very beautiful thing.
The word manifest, word today, really means revealed.
Yes, yeah.
So the Lord Jesus came to reveal God to man. That word. He said, follow him, they have kept thy word. So those that were searching to hold the Lamb of God, followed him, taught them, and they have kept his word, and now he's praying for them.
Yeah.
It really isn't the thought of the word demanding. It's something he's not, I hope to do this.
It's, yeah, a request of an equal. Exactly, good point. So just on that point, when you're in this chapter, we're going to really jump over the middle section and get to us. I know, I saw his finger. I'll get him in just as soon as I finish this point. The Father gives a work to the Son. Okay, it shows his submission. We got equality in this whole gospel, but it shows submission. Then we find out in the chapter that the Father gives him words that the Son will give to the disciples. And in the Lord Jesus conveying those words, what's he doing? He's showing God. He's revealing the Father. And then we're going to find out as it comes down, the disciples now, the Lord goes back to heaven, the Spirit of God comes, and the words are given to them. That's what we're holding. Here we are in the 21st century, and as we imbibe the word of God, what's happening? The Father is being revealed. We're seeing him. So I think it's a beautiful, Brother Paul.
King Charles, he may be in Canada or in some other location, but he is still officially on the throne of England.
Very good, yeah.
So I wonder if that would help illustrate.
Sure.
The Lord Jesus, he was presently on earth, and yet there was that official place.
Yeah. Sure, the bosom of the Father. Yes, yeah, very good.
Just before you move on there, verse number 6, You've helpfully unpacked that verse for us. But at the end of the verse, just what you're talking about, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Singular. When you get down, let's see, there's, I just can't see that. No, verse number 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Do you see that one is a complete thing, Scott? Is that what we're looking at in verse number 6? That one is a complete thing, thy word, a complete entity of everything that Christ was given. He had communicated the completeness. And then do you see that there's a slight difference between verse number 8? I have given unto them thy words. Is this words that are specific things about a specific focus? Is that how you understand it?
I'll be honest, I never saw the singular and the plural, so it sounds very good what you're saying there. So I'm in full agreement. But you go ahead, add a few more if you want to.
I think that it's borne out by the words that are used. Because when you get to verse number 8, I have given unto them the sayings which thou hast given me, and they have received them. You say, what sayings? They have known surely that I came out from thee, and have believed that thou didst send me. So there were specific things that the Lord Jesus communicated to the disciples. One of the things that Christ communicated in a saying specifically to the disciples was that he had left the side of the Father, and that he had come from the Father. He had come into the world. He was leaving the world, and he was going to the Father. But at the same time, he had given unto them the whole complete thing that God had given him. We have the completeness, beloved brethren and sisters. Christ completely gave God's word to them. We have the completeness and fulfilled scripture. And here we have it sitting in our laps today.
The last expression of verse 6,
I think really is sweet. And they have kept thy word. I think that's a very, if you allow me, generous estimate of imperfect disciples. Because it's just going to be a little while and he starts to have to ask them questions about that. So it's nice that when the Lord looks on us with all our weakness, with all our imperfections, he sees us as the light of Calvary, sees the best of us.
And just that idea is then picked up again in verse number 17. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. So I'm sure it must have been, we know that from John 13, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in me, believe also in God. They're losing, would you say it, their figurehead, their leader. But he's leading them and will give them the word of God. That's what we have today, is the word of God. We don't need anything more. We're not lacking. We don't have less than what the disciples had. We've got more. We've got the complete word of God, right? They had it in a person. We have it now in the written word of God. So is there anything, Joe, sorry.
So is there a sense that it wraps up in verse number 21, when it comes to the word, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Excellent. So he is the word, but he gave them the word. Excellent. They now take the word and deliver the word. Excellent. So the word is just a continuation on.
So just back to our brother's ministry yesterday on just how God moved history to bring about what is just resting on our laps. And our brother Aaron ended the conference with the importance of obeying the word of God. Like, we can't stress that enough in this 21st century, the importance of the word of God. And one other thing before we get to verse number 20, because our time is got about 15 minutes. Isn't it beautiful, verse 5? Just try to imagine the Lord Jesus saying this, oh, Father. Then go to verse number 11, Holy Father. And then go to verse number 25, oh, Righteous Father. Like, have you ever heard someone pray and you're like, you almost got to open your eyes and go, wow, they're really in touch with God. That really sounds heartfelt. Can you imagine listening to the Son of God praying to his Father? Absolutely. Any thoughts on that before we get to verse 20?
So you're going to jump a bit here, are you?
Is there something you want to highlight?
Sure, just help me with, you've highlighted verse number 11, and Holy Father, keep through thine own name. Just help me with, they may be one, as we are. What's the sense of oneness there?
So you know that the word one is going to come up many, many times here, right? It's another thing I didn't highlight. This is showing us the end result of keeping the word of God, being sanctified, set apart from the world in obeying the word of God. This fellowship that we're able to be brought into produces this oneness, this fellowship. And that fellowship of Father and Son, it's not that we're down here at a slightly different level. We're brought up into that. Now, is that what you had on your mind?
I have that in mind, Brother Scott, but we look across the broad specter of Christianity today, and there's much diversity. But the idea here in the mind of the Lord Jesus was a singularity of purpose. That's the idea here. It's a neuter singular. And what we're learning in the chapter is this: God always had one singular purpose for his people. He didn't expect the diversity that we see. There was a singularity of purpose in the Godhead that's represented here as we are one. We know that God is three persons who has eternally existed. One God eternally existed in three divine persons. So God is one in his purpose, and I take it that that's what we're seeing here. There's a unity of purpose which is expected in these disciples, and that's what Christ is praying for here.
So there you're in John 10, where you're dealing with one fold, one flock. So you have the nation of Israel. God anticipates a oneness there, but that's not where God is going to end. There's going to be a massive family that will all be united. And I know we look at it from this perspective, there's a lot of division. Doctrine always should unite is what we're finding.
So is that oneness of purpose that Brother John has been mentioning, as the Father has sent me into the world, so the Father sent the Son, and when the Son came, there was oneness in purpose between the Father and the Son, and that was the Son to declare the Father. Now the Lord Jesus is saying, now I send them. Now the oneness of purpose is that now that these men go out, they're going to preach the word and communicate again, continue the preaching of the oneness of purpose, right, is the continuing on of this mission that commenced with the Savior. Exactly. And it will commence until those who are redeemed are brought back home to glory.
It's
something very simple that's helped me understand these. The expression Father is where he's speaking with God. Okay, when he says Holy Father, he's referring to his disciples in the context. Righteous Father is associated with the world.
Because the world comes up
exactly
an incredible amount of times in this. The other thing that comes up a number of times is how many times the Lord refers to the fact that the disciples and us, they have believed that I've come out from the Father. And my mind goes to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. So let us always remember in the presentation of the gospel, there's something unique from everything else that's preached in this world of God stepping down into this world, which we will think much about this morning.
Anything else? If what Brother Tim and you have told us, Brother Scott, this unity of purpose in setting forth this word in the world, the problem is there's going to be opposition. Now, verse number 12, whenever I was in the world, there's two different words for kept here. Whenever I was in the world, I kept them in thy name, that those that thou hast given me, I have kept. The initial disciples, Christ has kept. You say, what about us? Well, that's one of the reasons why he prays this prayer. Verse number 15, I pray that thou shouldst not take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one, from Satan himself. So one of the aspects for the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus, he's not going to be here physically present with us, but there is an ongoing work that will see us preserved and guarded and kept through his ministry until we reach the other shore.
Could I add a question to that, what Brother John has said? If that is the case, Brother John, is it significant that the Lord Jesus, on this occasion, verse 15, is still speaking about praying for the 11 apostles? Yes. And so the particular thing in which they are guarded from the evil one is until the complete canon of Scripture was completed.
Right.
And the thing that links with that, Brother Tim, is the fact that the scripture might be fulfilled about Judas. There is scripture that has already been fulfilled in the past. And as our brother Tim says, there's not so much reference to this in the last section. And the reason for that is we'll have a deposit that they didn't have.
So God saw to it that those men that left the upper room with the Savior, that given to them would have been a deposit of truth. And nothing, the evil one could not hinder those men from completing that whole and continuing on the great mission of God and carrying on with the gospel.
So verse 20, now all of a sudden we switch from the 11. And here's where you and I come in. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through, not my word, through their word, because he's not going to be here. And we know the perspective of the chapter, he's back in heaven. All right. But for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Just notice it. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world, here it is again, may believe that thou hast sent me. So dear brother and sister, you may never get on a platform and preach the gospel message, but you preach a message in the town where you live, in the school where you work, in the job where you work. And you live a life that is linked with another world, and you're allowing that eternal life just to work its way out, and you're displaying God the Father to the world through the Word of God, the importance of the Word of God again.
You go
ahead, John, I'll come right there.
Yeah, sure. So I would say in the Gospel of John, we come up against verse number 21, little statements like that. And I would say as Christians, we're quite confused by it, Brother Scott, that they all may be one. Now, keep in mind, he's identified a oneness in purpose. That's still what we have. And you say, well, explain to us then just what this means. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What is telling us, beloved saints, is this, that we have been brought into a special fellowship. You see, there was a fellowship that existed eternally. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that existed eternally. And you say, well, what was God's purpose? God's purpose was that for that fellowship that existed eternally, others would be brought into the knowledge of that fellowship. And others would be brought into the special entity of that fellowship and enjoy the life of that fellowship. That's exactly what we have here. There's a special fellowship that we enjoy. We have been given eternal life. And when we were given eternal life, we were linked to the Father. We were linked to the Son. We were linked to the Holy Spirit. And there's a unity of purpose now that we have because we have this special fellowship linked with divine persons.
Very good, brother. Absolutely.
And this is maybe one of the most challenging ones. There's people that are easy to love. We're not doing that wrong. So the position we have should be the practice that we have. And this is maybe a good example of being religious without loving one another.
Absolutely.
But we cannot. Our gospel work will be hindered by division of things that are not that common.
Very good. Very good.
Personality is another one.
Very good.
As we go day by day, do we love one another? Does everyone around us actually see that?
Very good. And we learn that from the life of the Lord Jesus, how he dealt with male and female, rich and poor, Samaritan, Jew, pure Jew, right? And it rebukes us, doesn't it? Back to your comment about fellowship. See, there you're in 1 John. There has been a deposit of truth that has been given. And these believers, how are you going to challenge these false teachers that are coming? What spirit are they of? If you join us, the disciples, with the truth that has been given to us, you enter via doctrine into this eternal fellowship. We find in this chapter here about verse number 13, another result, that they my joy might be fulfilled in themselves. This is another benefit of being in this fellowship with the God, the Father of eternity.
Can I ask? I realize I'm taking a little bit apart here.
But sorry.
Can I ask you about just a question on verse number 23? Because evidently, verse number 21, there's this fellowship. Verse number 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Because we're bound for the same glory where that fellowship existed eternally. That they may be one even as we in one, I in them, thou in me. That they may be made complete in one unit. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Is this via the words that they communicate, Scott? Or is it possible that there's a day coming when that entity, the bride, the Lamb's wife, will be manifested from glory? And when that bride is manifested from glory, the world will know then that the Father sent the Son to accomplish this tremendous work of this unity of fellowship that is sourced and centered in the Son.
I think I'd lean to the latter one that you're saying there.
Good, sure.
Well, would you agree?
I do.
There you go. We're starting off very good today.
So there is an expectation in the chapter. There is an expectation that the world does know presently. And the expectation that the world does know presently is through the word which is being communicated from those that have been given the word. Our brother Joe has traced that very nicely for us through the chapter. But there's coming a day when the world will not be able in any way to disregard the divine purpose centered in the Son. And the world will not be able to disregard it because it will be visibly manifested to all, the church, the glory of Christ.
And we know that as time moves forward, the millennium, the glory will increase. And of course, the eternal state, everything will be affected by this unique glory. Now, another aspect of this whole thing is verse number 23. This fellowship, this joy, this eternal life, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. I mentioned this yesterday. I cannot understand that. I can understand the Father loving a sinless, eternal Son. I can understand that. Yeah. Well, not really. But anyways, I can almost take it on board because it makes sense. But failing me? What? Like, see, dear child of God, this is something I've been impressed with the last couple of years. Am I enjoying what the Father wants me to enjoy? Mm-hmm. Or am I living my Christian life as a little pygmy? Just down, not entering in to where the Father wants me. See, this is coming back to the importance of daily reading it. What is the most important thing in our Christian life is your and my private relationship with our Lord Jesus. That's the springboard for everything. Don't make the assembly more important than that relationship. Don't make your family more important than that relationship. Let everything spring out of that enjoyment, me walking with my Savior. And I will start to enjoy that love. And you talk about a world that is trying to find acceptance. Isn't it wonderful when someone loves you with all their heart? Just a human level. Mm-hmm. This is the eternal God. It's
so we will never, go ahead, Brother Murray. We will never understand this.
No.
Never.
Not even in eternity.
But this, the whole focus here is that the world may know that thou hast sent me and that thou hast loved them as thou. So this is again going to that the world will look at believers who are sharing in glory with Christ. And then they will know the Father loves them just as much as he loves the Son, because he has brought them to a level wherein they are now sharing the same glory that is his. Right?
Brother Murray?
Had we not from the Word of God known that the Father loved the Son, we could never know that he loved us. The love had to be to the Son first. And I think something else, I'm not sure if we've really picked it up through our brethren here, But we're including in this the word of God, okay, the scriptures themselves, which those apostles have given us, okay? Remember, they were given the power to tell a man that his sins have been forgiven, but they didn't have the completed word of God. We have that today. So we can point to that and say, here's what it says.
I'm sorry, I can't.
Just a taking away from the word of God.
Very good, yes. Yes.
The word of God stands
entirely. Yes, word of God stands entirely. Yes, complete. I was just going to make that a similar comment, brother. Even though the Gospel of John shows the full equality of the Son, what we see in this section is, once again, back to the beginning, the Father giving to the Son, not to be a container, but to be a conduit. And then the Lord Jesus takes the word and gives it to the disciples, not to be a container, to be a conduit, a blessing. Now it comes to us. We're not containers. It's the work of God just being continued on through, and as Murray said, it starts with an eternal Father, an eternal Son, and that love relationship. And then it flows right off into eternity. Verse 25, and I have declared unto them thy name and will. So the perspective of the chapter, post-ascension, he's in heaven. So we sit here just overcome by some of this truth. What will eternity be like when we're free of sin? And my mind and my heart can enter how many times more into it? And I'm still just sipping out of a massive ocean.
So I realize we'll have to finish soon.
Boy, I know.
But there is a beautiful thing, and maybe it would give us a nice jumping off point for the breaking of bread. The end of verse number 24, Brother Scott, maybe you want to just highlight, when did the love of the Father begin to be centered in the Son?
Well, if you can find me the beginning of the unbeginning, and that's a foolish statement. This is something that is coming out of eternity. And it was always there. You mentioned it earlier. The Godhead was complete, harmonious, in fellowship. The production, the creation of earth is not an evidence that they were lacking something and they needed something. No, it's rather the product of their love and their fellowship. And as Jonathan mentioned in the gospel last night, they knew what would happen after creation. The Son's going to have to die. It was all known. Now, this is a love that we cannot fathom, right? So you have something to
add. No, there are those two statements in Scripture, from the foundation of the world. Whenever we get the idea of from the foundation of the world, it's always linked with earth, creation, and Israel. There's the three passages in the New Testament that give us this lovely expression, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1, and here. And isn't it interesting that in this passage, the love of the Father was centered on the Son, loved eternally, before the foundation of the world.
Very good.
It's just mind-boggling to think that the Father loveth the Son, and the Father eternally loved the Son. And when the Father rent the heavens at the baptism of Christ, and the voice from heaven was heard, this is my beloved Son, the Father was simply saying, this is the one that I have centered my love on from eternity, and I'm presenting him to you.
Scott, I think something that I've enjoyed, and it's been a rebuke to me, there is no scripture that says that I can't tell God I love him. And in our prayer, we sing about the love of the Lord Jesus. That's so true. We think of Calvary. But there's nothing wrong with just telling God you love him.
Absolutely.
Because if I love God, I love his word. If I love his word, I'm going to love you. It all flows from my love to God.
And we end here in verse 24. Father, I will. Is this the only time he expresses his will? I know he says, my will is to do the will of him that sent me. But here is a asking for something. Is this not the only time he actually asks for something? Okay, my brethren are quiet, so maybe I'm right there.
Isn't there a number of times in John's gospel where we get the expression of his will? Yes. Three major ones.
Okay, so we'll have to modify that statement then. I will. Now just listen to what he's going to ask for, that they be with me where I am. Now, we're ahead of the curve. We have him right now. Now, we will have him for all eternity. That's wonderful. So, dear child of God, when we sit in a few moments around the emblems, we're not gathered to emblems. We're gathered to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he's just so happy to have us with him. What a marvelous thing. So, I guess we went 10 minutes over. We could have said so much more. I apologize. We went so fast up here, but there was so much in the chapter, and I spent about 3 weeks studying it. It was like, oh, I only got an hour. So thank you very much, and we'll get someone to close in prayer after. Merlin, do you want us to close in prayer, or do you want to give? Okay. So someone can close in prayer, and then Merlin is going to give announcements.
Jesus, today, yeah. We thank you that thou dost ever love us. And, oh God, we love thee. We love the Son that thou didst send. We love the Scriptures. Oh, that they would become a greater endearment to us as a result of our reading together this morning. We trust that God ultimately has been glorified, as well as his Son. And praise will flow from redeemed hearts as we gather to remember him this morning, for whom we give thanks. Amen.